All sing that, can't we? I have been redeemed by Christ. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to concentrate our time on verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now in Romans chapter 8, Paul is setting forth a variety of evidences for the assurance of our salvation. And the first 13 verses deal primarily with the work of the Spirit of God as the Spirit of life and how that contributes to the assurance of our salvation, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned because Christ has been condemned in our place. And it is the Spirit of life who takes the benefits of the cross and applies them to our individual life and our hearts so that we come to faith in Christ, so that we are set free from the law of sin and of death in verse 2. So if you look at the mini outline that I have for you on your handout, verse 1 gave us the assertion, the first great truth of Romans chapter 8, no condemnation. Verse 2 tells us the reason, because the Spirit of life has set you free. Verse 3 gives us another reason. The Spirit of life set you free because Christ died in your place and bore your sin and was condemned in your place, so that there is no condemnation for us because Christ was condemned for us. So that summarizes the first three verses. And now in verse 4, we come to another thought that is appendage to the first three verses. And this thought is going to be that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the connection between verse 4 and the first three verses we'll look at this morning. But the first three verses, by way of summary again, teaches us really the glory of the gospel of Christ. That we have an absolutely perfect Savior, and the assurance of our salvation is based upon Christ as our perfect Redeemer. And we saw this in verse 3 last week. But notice again just briefly how perfect Christ is as our Savior from verse 3. Because He satisfies everything we needed in order to be saved. On the one hand, He is God's own Son in verse 3. He is the Son of God, meaning that He shares God's divine nature. He is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And our Savior must be God, because God's wrath is infinite against our sin. And finite creatures can never satisfy the infinite wrath of God. That's why there is no end to hell. Because those who are cast in hell will never escape, because they can never exhaust the infinite wrath of God. So if someone is going to be our Savior, He must be God to satisfy the infinite wrath of God for us. He must be an infinite person Himself. So Jesus Christ satisfies that. But He must also share our nature as well. He must share the nature of God and he must share the nature of man. And that is what Paul emphasizes in verse 3 when he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came with a perfect and complete human nature, body and soul, all complete. He was 100% man without the sin. And he had to be 100% man to be our Savior, just as he had to be God to be our Savior. Because in order to represent us and to carry our sin, he has to be a man. Animals can't do that. The blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin because they don't share our nature. Angels couldn't redeem us because they don't share our nature. Our Savior had to be absolutely 100% God and absolutely 100% man so that he could die in our place as a legal and appropriate substitute. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He's the perfect Savior. We need no other. He fully and completely and perfectly satisfied all that God required to save us from our sin. He's perfect. And if your trust is in Him, your salvation is absolutely secure. Praise God. But why did the first three verses happen? Why did God send His Son to be a sacrifice for us? Why did God justify us so that we might no longer be under condemnation? Why did He set us free from the law of sin and death in verse 2? And the reason for that is, in God's plan of redemption, there is more to salvation than justification. There is more to salvation than just having your sins forgiven and to be declared righteous in God's sight. That in the plan of God's salvation for sinners, there must be justification, but there must be more in addition to that. And that is where verse 4 now fits in. Because verse 1, 2, and 3 now is for the purpose of verse 4. So we're going to look at verse 4 in the light of the purpose of justification and no condemnation given to us in the first three verses. So all of that is for, look at verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the expression "so that" that begins in verse 4 introduces for us a purpose clause. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because Christ has died for us and was condemned in our place. And all of that was so that for the purpose of that we might fulfill the requirement of the law by the Spirit of God. So verse 4 is the purpose of verses 1, 2, and 3. So let's look at this now. Let it be on your outline. No condemnation of sin leads to no domination of sin. Let's see exactly what verse 4 is talking about. So that Christ died, Christ was condemned in our place, that the Spirit of life might be able to set us free from the law of sin and death, for the purpose that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what does the requirement of the law refer to? Well, the word requirement refers to the right or just requirement of the law. And what is that? Well, we could probably summarize it with the idea that it is righteous obedience. That's what the law requires. That's the requirement of the law, is righteous obedience. And it's in the singular because I think what Paul is doing is he's thinking of the whole moral code of God's law. The righteous obedience required from the whole law. Now some people think that specifically the law of love is referred to because in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So what he's talking about here is mainly love. But I really think it certainly includes love, but it really is broader than that. It is the requirement of the law in a very general sense, which would be all of the moral commandments of the Bible, of the Old Testament in particular, the law. The righteous obedience that the law requires of us. Now, what does that mean in verse 4? That the requirement of the law, this righteous obedience of the law, might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Well, there are two basic views, and commentators are not agreed on this at all. And basically, that some of them will say that the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us is just justification. It's imputed righteousness. That's how the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, is when we believe in Jesus Christ. God, therefore, forgives us all of our sins and imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And many commentators say that's the right answer. So that really in verse 4, Paul is still talking about justification, as he was talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3. The other group of commentators, however, say that it's not imputed righteousness that's being referred to in verse 4, that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us through sanctification. It's imparted righteousness. It's what the Spirit of God is doing to make us more like Jesus Christ. So it's sanctification, not justification, that's in view. And actually, I kind of think that this latter view is the best for several reasons. Paul has been teaching us a lot about imputed righteousness in the book of Romans so far. For example, if you look back at Romans chapter 4, verse 3, I want you to notice how he describes imputed righteousness, or the gift of perfect righteousness to every believer. Notice how he describes that. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. That righteousness of God was counted to him. It was imputed to his legal account. So it's the word here, credited. You find it also in verse 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then in verse 6, God credits righteousness apart from works. And then verse 11 of Romans chapter 4, the end of the verse, that righteousness might be credited to them. So when Paul is talking about imputed righteousness, the gift of righteousness that God gives to every believer the very split second they believe in Jesus Christ, he gives them as a gift his own perfect righteousness. He really speaks of that in terms of crediting righteousness, not fulfilling righteousness, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 17, here you find the gift of righteousness being received. So, when he speaks about imputed righteousness by which we are justified, at the very moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous, he counts you as righteous, he accepts you as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. At that moment, we are justified. But in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 4, he talks about that we fulfill the requirement of the law. Not that the righteousness of the law is imputed to us or counted to us, but we fulfill it. Now notice also in verse 4 that those who do the fulfilling, in a sense, is us. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But I think really that what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:4, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. He's talking about sanctification, not justification. He's already been talking about justification. I mean, he's hammered that because that needs to be hammered. That's the glory of the gospel.
But when the requirement of the law, that righteous obedience, is fulfilled in us, I think he's talking about the Christian life, practical righteousness and sanctification, or imparted righteousness, that which the Spirit of God imparts gradually to us. Now, this righteousness we have already seen, for example, in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 13, if you will. Romans chapter 6. Excuse me, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what are we supposed to do there? We're to present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. That's sanctification. That's what he's talking about there. The very same thing in Romans 6, verse 19. The very end of the verse. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. So this is what I think he's talking about in Romans 8, verse 4. It's that practical righteousness. It's the requirement of the law, that righteous obedience that is gradually brought about in the life of every believer through the Holy Spirit. So, that's the purpose of justification. See, God doesn't justify you and say, okay, that's all I have in mind, period, that's it, time to go to heaven. No, he justifies us in order that he might sanctify us. He declares us righteous that he might make us righteous. Now, there's several qualifications I want to emphasize at this point. Keep in mind several things. Letter A, that when it says the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the word fulfilled is in the passive voice. And that's very important that you understand that. Because it is fulfilled in us by someone else. Passive voice means we are acted upon. So someone is doing the work by which the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Passive voice. And of course we know that the one who is going to do that is the Holy Spirit. Because later on in the verse he says it's going to be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that's going to sanctify you. You're not going to sanctify yourself. You're not going to fulfill the requirement of the law. You're not going to obey righteously by yourself. It's the Spirit of God that will fulfill that in you. Passive voice, we call it a theological passive because it refers to God actually doing the work. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is doing it. God is sanctifying us. And that passive mood, their passive voice, is really what that is referring to. Augustine once said that the law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled, and we fulfill it by grace. We fulfill it legally through justification. But see, God has more in store for you and me than just justification. There's sanctification that needs to follow. And that's what verse 4, I believe, is talking about. Okay, the second thing to keep in mind. This practical righteousness, this fulfilling of the requirement of the law in us, will always be imperfect. It will never be perfect. We will always struggle with sin. That's what Romans 7 has taught us. We will always struggle. Fulfill or walk with God. We now see the righteousness of the law gradually produced in us by the newness of the Spirit. But we still have the Romans 7. We still have the flesh. We have indwelling sin. We have the old wretched man that I am. So that fulfilling the requirement of the law and sanctification will never be perfect. It'll be gradual. It'll be steady. But it will have many failures along the way. So keep that in mind also. And also keep in mind that therefore the Christian on the one hand, is free from the law. On the other hand, he's obligated to the law. It's almost a confusing idea. On the one hand, the Christian is free from the law. On the other, he's obligated to the law. This is how it works, I think. The Christian is free from the law in the sense that we're free from the curse of the law, we're free from the penalty of the law, we're free from ever trying to please God by keeping the law to be justified. We're free from all that. Christ did all that for us. But as a justified believer, we're still obligated to the moral law of God. Because God designs that in sanctification, the law that we could not keep in the flesh will now, to a degree, by the Spirit, be kept. That's the difference. That's the transition. We have a new relationship to the law of God. And remember in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, that's exactly what he taught us. We were married to the law. That husband kept condemning us, revealing our sin. We couldn't measure up to the demands of that husband. So we had to die to the law and be released from the law that we might be married to a second husband, Jesus Christ, who fully meets the demands of the law and through His Spirit enables us to walk in the righteousness of that moral law by His grace and through His Spirit. But it's only as we are in Christ, it's only as we have His Spirit, because only the Spirit of God can do that. The flesh certainly cannot. Okay, number three. There's a logical order, therefore, between the first three verses and how they're connected with verse 4. There's a logical order that you must first be justified, verses 1, 2, and 3, before you can be sanctified, verse 4. Now, that logical order can be broken down in two statements. The first one is that we must be free from the penalty of the law before we can be freed from the power of the law. Did you get that? We must first be free of the penalty of the law before we can be free from the power. I'm sorry, the penalty of sin before we can be freed from the power of sin. My second comment deals with the law. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the penalty of sin must be removed before the power of sin can be diminished. Why is that? Because as long as we're under the penalty of sin, we're under the curse. And as long as you're under the curse, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So you have to be brought out from under the curse of the law and the curse of sin so that you can be redeemed and receive the Spirit of grace who alone enables us to overcome the power of sin. So the penalty of sin must be set aside before the power of sin can be dealt with. Look, if you will, back to Romans chapter 6 again and look at verse 18 and you see this thought here. Romans chapter 6 verse 18. And having been freed from sin, what kind of sin are we freed from there? What ministry of sin are we freed from? We're freed from the penalty of sin. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that you have to be free from sin before you can have sanctifying grace to overcome the power of sin to the degree that sanctification overcomes it. It doesn't overcome all of it. Look at verse 20 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See, as long as you were a slave of sin, not only were you under the curse of sin and the penalty of sin, but you were under the power of sin. But in verse 20 he says that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was no righteousness in it. We were under the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin. But now look at verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So you have to be free from the penalty of the sin before the Spirit of God comes into your life who gradually enables us to be free from the power of sin. So there's a logical connection there. The same is true with the second point. This also means that we must be freed from the law before we can fulfill the law. Okay, now follow with me again on this. Before I can overcome sin, I must be released from the law also. Why? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, it says that the power of sin is what? What is the power of sin? The law. You remember back in Romans 7, how he told us that the law gave power to my sin? Because my sin nature so hated the moral law of God and the righteous law of God and the holy law of God that I rebelled against it? So that when my old sin nature came in contact with the law gave power to my sin. It instigated my sin. It stirred up my sin. It aroused my sin. Remember we saw that in Romans 7, for example, in verse 5. So that before the power of sin can be broken, I must be separated from the law. As long as I am under the law, I'm under the power of sin. Because the law keeps stimulating and stirring up my sin nature. And so in redemption, I must be free from the law before I can be free from the power of sin. And this is, again, look back at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. See, that fruit for God cannot happen as long as we are still attached to the law. Because the law does nothing but stir up my sin nature. And so I have to die to that law. I have to be released from that law so that the power of sin can be broken. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that, here's a purpose statement, just like in Romans 8, 4, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We cannot serve in newness of the Spirit until we have been released from the law. Why? Because the law does nothing but stir up my sin and increase its power in my life. So that in justification, I am released from the law. I died to the law. But in sanctification, the Spirit now gives me a new attitude, a new relationship to the law. It's now the law of Christ, and He enables me to now fulfill it gradually through the Christian life. See, the law was like, what the law did to us, it was like waving a red cape in the face of a mad bull. And until you got that bull out of the pen, separated from it, and the bull is not the law, the bull is us. The law is the red cape. And it's not until you remove that, that the anger subsides, the desire to charge and destroy the red cape subsides when it's taken out of the way. And it was taken out of the way by Jesus Christ. So Christ did that for us. He satisfied the law for us. See, the law requires perfect obedience. We couldn't do it, but who did it? Who perfectly obeyed the law of God? Jesus Christ. Did He do it only for Himself? No, He did it for you and He did it for me. He obeyed the law absolutely perfectly for us, in our place, in our stead, so that His perfect obedience could be given to us as a gift. And as sinners, the law did also what to us? It condemned us. Could we bear that condemnation? Yes, we could. In hell forever, no escape. But Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, and He bore the curse of the law. He bore the condemnation of the law. Just for Himself? No, for us. For our sin, He did it. So that He is the perfect Savior. He perfectly satisfies the law of God. So that when God's law now looks at you, you know what it sees? It sees Christ. It sees Christ. And that's why there is no more condemnation. For before the law of God was our enemy, we were the enemy to the law, because it was like striking matches and it was throwing matches on the gasoline of our old wicked nature. And our nature would just explode in fire against the law of God. But now that grace has come, the gasoline is gone, and now we're filled up with the water of life. And so when the law of God strikes its match of this is what I desire for you, and it throws it in, and it doesn't ignite us like fire. It now finds a fulfillment. It's now put to an end by the righteousness of Christ, but also by the Spirit as He gradually works within us. So there is a logic between justification and sanctification. You've got to be justified, and then you're sanctified. And this practical righteousness and sanctification is the goal of justification. God doesn't just want people who have imputed righteousness. He wants to make them holy also. God doesn't just want you to be forgiven. He wants you to be holy. So that the purpose of justification is not just to make us happy, but to make us holy. And there's so many verses that touch upon it. We read one this morning in the scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Since our Father in heaven is holy, guess what He wants us to be? He wants us to be holy. That's what sanctification is all about. That's what justification does. It sets the legal stage so that you and I can be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 emphasizes this same truth. I'll just read it for you real quick. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what did it do? Did it just save you and that's it? No. Instructing us to deny all ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the purpose of justification, is to make you and me more like Jesus Christ in our day-to-day life. That's the reason. And this can only take place, number five, as we walk by the Spirit of God. In verse 4, he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Every child of God, in this sense, walks by the Spirit. You say, well, I thought in other places, you know, you've got to walk by the Spirit, which means kind of a higher... Well, those other passages may deal with different concepts, but here, walking by the Spirit is true of every redeemed child of God. Because you're either walking by the flesh or you're walking by the Spirit. And as we're going to see in the following verses, that refers to only two kinds of people, the unregenerate and regenerate. If you're a child of God today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are walking by the Spirit. And the term walking means basically that there is general progress. The term walking is a figure of speech that just describes the general bent of someone's life. They're walking by the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say we're stumbling or staggering or hopping over around. It's walking by the Spirit. There's steady progress. And in that, yeah, there will be some stumbling. There will be a few back steps. But in general, every Christian is walking by the Spirit, because the Spirit indwells us and we're living by the Spirit. And yeah, we quench the Spirit sometimes and we sin sometimes. But in general, that child of God is walking by the Spirit. It's a very general description of the overall movement of that child of God, which is moving forward in the things of God. With struggles, yeah, but it's generally a movement forward. So, finally, what is the evidence that we are not condemned? What is the evidence that we have been set free by the Spirit of life, that we've been set free from the law of sin and of death? What's the evidence of all that? Well, the evidence is, in light of verse 4, sanctification. In other words, not only is sanctification the necessary result of justification, you can't have one without having the other, but the sanctification actually gives evidence to the fact that we are justified. So how do you know if you've been set free from the condemnation of the law of sin, or you're only deceiving yourself, thinking you're saved when you're really not? And this is important because Christians, we do struggle with sin. And we do experience many defects in our life. But how do you know that you're not condemned? Was the evidence of what the Spirit of God is doing in your life? Is the requirement of the law being fulfilled in you in any form or fashion at all? Is the righteousness of the law being lived out in your life? And I'm not asking you, are you sinless or do you not struggle with sin? Because we all do that. We all struggle with sin. But the point here is there sanctification? Is there gradual righteousness in our life? Do we see a love now for God's law? Do we see a hatred in our heart against sin? Because if there's none of that, then you don't have any evidence that you're not under condemnation. Because the purpose of justification is sanctification. And if you think you're justified, but there's no sanctification going on in your life, then you may very well be deceived. If a person is satisfied and pleased with his sin and carnal desires and does not desire to be free from them or turn from them, then he has no ground, no basis to conclude no condemnation. But if we groan over our sin and sometimes hear ourselves within ourselves cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and our desire is to live a life that pleases Christ and overcome sin in our life, though we don't do that perfectly, then there is good evidence that the requirement of the law is being fulfilled in you who are walking by the Spirit of God. The requirement of the law is not perfection. Christ already did that. It's evidentiary. It's the evidence that the law is now being lived out through me, that the morality of the law, the love that the law talks about, the moral requirements of the law are being fulfilled through me. That's the evidence that I'm not condemned in this passage. So that what Paul is teaching us is that justification without sanctification is not biblical. Because the two must go together. One is the purpose for the other. And those who are experiencing some level of sanctification in their life should have every evidence and encouragement that they're not condemned, because it's evidence of the Spirit of God working His will and His glory in our life. So this is one of the great reasons for no condemnation, is that there would be no domination of sin. The power of sin has been broken. The old man has been crucified so that we might no longer be slaves of sin. We still sin, yes, but we're no longer a slave of sin because we have been justified. We've been set free from the law of sin and of death. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of life has set us free. And now He enables us to live according to the morality of that law to a measure and to a degree as evidence that we have been set free by the Spirit. The evidence that the Spirit has set you free is that the Spirit is molding us into the image of Christ so that the moral, righteous law of God is seeing some fulfillment in our life. So, the purpose of justification is sanctification. But without justification, there is no hope of sanctification. The power of sin must be broken. The curse of the law must be broken. And we cannot do that. But Jesus Christ has done that for us. And so we have the opportunity and the privilege now to look to the Lord's Supper, the emblems of Christ's work on the cross, whereby He did the very exact thing we needed done to save us and justify us. He bore the curse of the law for us, that we might be released and joined to Him by faith as our new covenant head, so that now by His Spirit we can turn back to the moral law of God and see gradual fulfillment. Why could Christ save us? because he was fully God and fully man. That's the only kind of Savior that can save, is one that is fully God and fully man. And he came upon the cross and sacrificed his body and his soul and endured the just, eternal wrath of God that we could never endure. And he absorbed that out of his love for us and his desire to set us free from the curse of the law, that we might walk in newness of life. I remind you that this is the Lord's Supper and not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. And we warmly invite every believer in Jesus Christ to examine your heart, confess any sin that's appropriate. If you're aware of any sin, certainly confess it. And as the elements are passed, take the bread and meditate upon Christ. There's only one command with the Lord's Supper, and that's remember me, says Christ. Remember Christ. Remember his love. Remember who he is. Remember what he did. And glory in the salvation that we have. If the ushers would please come forward and pass the bread. And again, let the bread remind you of the body of Christ, that it was torn, though his bones were not broken, as he endured the curse of God for our sin. And just meditate upon Christ and love him in your heart and praise him as the bread is passed. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you looked upon us with pity and mercy and you saw our sinfulness. You saw us under the curse of your law. You saw that we couldn't do anything, Lord, to escape the just condemnation that we deserve. And what the law couldn't do, Lord, you did. You sent your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sacrifice for sin. That you might condemn our sin in the body of His flesh, that we who deserve eternal wrath and full condemnation might have no condemnation, because it all fell upon Jesus Christ, our holy and sinless substitute. And now, because you've saved us, Lord, you desire your people to live godly and holy lives. And we pray that as we meditate upon the sacrifice of Christ, that His love for us would instill greater love for Him. That we would go forth from this service with a desire to live more for His glory, for all that He has done for us, of which we deserve nothing. So receive our praise. Lord Jesus, receive our love. We ask it in your name. As we pass the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, I remind you that we have wine in the outside row of each tray and then juice in the inner rows. Again, as you hold the cup, meditate, remember, and praise Christ for His shed blood. Could not say it is finished. And a spotless animal dying in the place of a worshiper could not say it is finished. that Jesus Christ could, because He is fully God and fully man. There is no perfect Savior but Him. Jesus said, "It is finished." Praise be to God for Christ. What can wash away my sins?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make us whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
In joy. Please pass your cups inward as Rick closes us in our final.
Please take your hymnal and turn to hymn 335 and stand with me as we sing together, "Gracious Spirit."
Justify us that He might save us. Go in peace.